1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the word that you give to us. We pray that you would fill us and lead us by your Spirit, that in the preaching and hearing of this word, your gospel might be declared, that we might be drawn close to Christ for salvation and sanctification, that we might be comforted and challenged simultaneously in our obedience and love for you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As we've been going through Timothy, we've seen that Paul is sending Timothy to Ephesus to correct a number of difficulties that have come up. One of the difficulties has been men who are teaching a false gospel, concerning themselves with genealogies and mythologies, and drawing people away from the centrality and the sufficiency of Christ, and drawing them into these other things that at best are foolish, and at worst will be soul-killing. In addition, it seems that there are some rivalries developing among men in the church, and that's affecting the prayer life when the church comes together. So Paul has to remind the men that they're to pray in holiness, without anger or quarreling, without trying to overcome or show who's better. The women, likewise, have some issues as they come to worship, coming to worship with an attitude more of gaining the attention of people around them or showing off what they have, rather than coming with Christ and his worship at the center of what they do. So Paul tells them to leave the fancy clothing, all the jewelry at home, anything that you would put on to draw attention to yourself, leave behind because you're in church to worship God. And then he goes on in these next verses, in verses 11 to 15, to speak to another issue that seems to have come up in the church. So it seems to be apparent that women are taking authority and teaching in the church that they are not to do. We're not sure of how this happened or what all the motivations were behind it, but Paul is pretty clear that this is what ought not to be done. And he grounds his instruction not in his personal opinion, but in fact the creation order itself. How did God create man and woman to begin with? What were their roles? What were their duties in regard to one another, particularly within the church? And this is what he speaks to here. Now, by way of further introduction, remember that this part that we're looking at, chapters 2 and 3, have to deal with teaching and governance in the church. So this is when the body gathers together. This is when the church is gathered as the church, or when the church is being considered as the church. So this doesn't necessarily have direct impact on what happens outside the church. In other words, it's okay for women to dress up outside of church, to make themselves look extremely attractive to the men in their lives. It's good for men to come together and even perhaps to compete against one another in different ways, but not in the church. Likewise, Paul gives information as to what the character of leadership ought to be within the church. In chapter 3, he lays out the requirements, the qualifications of men who would be elders and people who would be deacons as well. And then draws it all together at the end of chapter 3 with reminding the church that this is all about the church's conduct and confession. What are we to be like in Christ, before Christ, for the sake of each other, for the glory of Christ, and for the witness to the world around us? What we do as a congregation in our ordering together in terms of our church government, in terms of our conduct during worship, matters to people who know us, matters to visitors who will see us. And what we do here has an impact on what we will do outside of worship. And so Paul is very concerned that when the church comes together in worship, it come together in the right attitude, with the right order, with the right leadership, with the right reflection of what Christ is doing with his people. And part of this then comes through in dealing with the question of preaching and governing the church. Who are called to be preachers and elders? Who is called to govern the church? And in one way, we can look at verses 11 to 15 as part of chapter 3, where Paul deals with the qualifications for elders. He says, these people can be elders. These people ought not to be elders. This is not Paul's opinion. This is God speaking through Paul as an apostle. Now, when we come to texts like these, we recognize that there is a lot of controversy in our time today. In fact, our position as a church, our understanding as a church, that men only are to be elders and ministers, and that women are not called to that particular role, is in the minority, I think, even within the professing Christian church today. Yeah, the Catholics have male-only priesthood, but there are a lot of people there who feel otherwise. That ought to be changed. Certainly within American Protestantism, we're in the minority in all of this. And that creates conflict, because we're in the minority within the church. We've got to be in the minority in dealing with the world. What we believe about leadership in the church is seen by many unbelievers to be retrograde, Neanderthal, foolish, hateful toward women, and any other kind of adjectives you want to throw, you want to use there. But we're reminded that this is not our idea. This is what God has said. And what Paul argues for is not on the basis of a temporary cultural issue or circumstance, but he bases his instruction on what God created men and women to be and how that ought to be carried out through. Just by way of how we understand the Bible, John Stott has a couple thoughts that we need to keep in mind when we interpret any passage, especially one that causes us conflict or might seem to conflict with some other passage of Scripture. One is the principle of harmony. We're to be reminded that Scripture agrees with Scripture. The Bible is one consistent whole. It does not argue against itself. So if you have passage A and passage B, and it seems that they conflict, they don't conflict. We just have to work hard to understand how they do come together, how they do work together in harmony. Secondly, he mentions the principle of history. And that's reminding us that the Bible is God's word spoken into history. God is speaking his word to men and women and boys and girls who are living in real historic circumstances, real cultural circumstances. And these circumstances may change in terms of culture, and they certainly change over time. So these are two things we have to be aware of. One, Scripture agrees with Scripture, so there's ultimately no conflict between one part of the Bible and another part of the Bible. And secondly, we recognize that because God is dealing with different people over different times, there may be some apparent discrepancies that show up because of that. And we need to be aware of that. Now, how do you bring these things into balance? How do you balance off the harmony of Scripture with the history that God speaks into? And Stott again brings us three ways that have been looked at doing this. One is he calls literalism. And that's where you look at the circumstances that God speaks into and the Word of God, and you say both are forever. So, for instance, there might be particular laws in the Old Testament about not eating shellfish, or certain bans against food. And there are some who would say, because God said that in the Bible, nobody should eat shellfish. Nobody should do that sort of thing or take on that kind of practice. That would be one way of resolving what might be an apparent conflict. That would be called literalism, where you enthrone both the circumstance that God is speaking into and the word that he speaks to that as both eternal and standing forever. On the other side of it is liberalism. And this is, again, Stott's language. And that is where you would dismiss both the circumstance and God's word spoken that circumstance is irrelevant. And so it would take the approach, well, the Bible is a nice book of stories, but it's not necessarily binding on us. We have to pick and choose for ourselves what stands, what matters. And so, in the area of gender identity, for instance, it's understood by many that what the Bible says is irrelevant to us because we're modern people. We know how psychology and DNA works, and we know that some people are born with a certain proclivity to this behavior or that identity, and that others aren't, and that still, it's whether you are or not, it's still a matter of what your choice is. So it's the modern culture that rules, not the ancient culture, or what God said to that ancient culture, or what God might say to us. The one is very rock hard and says, if it's in the Bible, we must believe it, without any sensitivity toward things changing over time within God's Word as God's people change. And on the other hand, a completely fluid approach which says, basically the Bible is there for you to use as you want to, but don't let it interfere too much with your life. It's there as a general guidebook, but nothing more. Stott argues then that the way to bring these into balance is through what he calls the principle of cultural transposition. Big words. Basically, it means discerning that which is God's essential revelation, those things that God says in the Bible that are changeless, and its cultural expression, those things which are changeable. So to go back to the shellfish example, that was the law that God gave to the Jews at a particular time in a particular place for a particular reason. That purpose has ended, we understand. One example of proving that would be that Jesus declares all foods clean. These are Mark statements. So those dietary laws are not meant to be eternal. They were there only for a time for a particular purpose. But then you go to the Ten Commandments and the expression of morality found in them, and you find that those seem to be eternal and changeless and apply to every circumstance and every situation that we find ourselves in. It's never okay to murder somebody. It's never okay to commit adultery with someone. These stand eternally and come across all cultures everywhere. So, as we look at this passage today, keep those things in mind. Paul is speaking to a specific circumstance, but we have to decide, is the way that he speaks to this, is it only for that time? Or is he expressing some eternal truth in this that we need to follow through with? Now, another preacher, Brian Chappell, has a listing of various wrong interpretations of this text. And I have those paraphrased for you here as well. There are six, and I'm sure there are more, but these are the six that he leads out to us that are ways of misunderstanding this text properly. Some would read what Paul says about a woman learning quietly with all submission, about not permitting women to teach or exercise authority over a man. They'd say Paul is simply wrong. He's just a chauvinist pig. He's just a creature of his time. Doesn't understand what he's talking about. I think we can probably pretty well throw that possibility out. We understand that Paul was an apostle of God, chosen and appointed by Christ for this task, and speaks with the authority of God. Paul is not wrong. Some would look at this, and this is number two, that Paul is speaking to a particular circumstance affecting the Ephesian church and only them. That there were women and there was a culture of domineering feminism within Ephesus that was affecting the church. And that Paul's commands for women to not do this act of teaching and ruling is a way of curbing the excesses that happened in Ephesus and in the church. But it was not meant to be a ban for all women from the exercise of teaching and authority. However, as far as we can tell from archaeological and historical studies, this domineering feminism did not exist in Ephesus. In fact, Ephesus, like any other Greco-Roman city, was largely patriarchal in its rule and in its culture and its mores. And so that doesn't seem to be the issue here that Paul is addressing. Some would then take the phrase exercise authority as a bad thing. This is number three. And this would be pretty attractive to our culture because nobody likes authority. You know, the saying, you're not the boss of me, is something that comes out of all of our mouths in one form or another at some point in our life to those who actually are our boss. We don't like the idea that somebody has authority over us. and has the right to direct us and tell us what is right and wrong and what we can or cannot do. In this case that we're looking at today, the phrase exercise authority would be translated with a sense of dominate or control. And if that's accurate, then Paul is simply correcting the abuse of authority that he sees happening through the women, not banning women from wielding authority. The problem with that is that the phrase translated exercise authority is connected to the phrase to teach by the conjunction or. And the way that works in the Greek grammar, the moral quality of teach and authority has to be the same, either negatively or positively. It can't be good teaching, bad authority, or bad teaching, good authority. It's going to be either bad teaching or bad authority that Paul is speaking to, or good teaching or good authority that Paul is speaking to. The actions of those. So, since to teach is always viewed in the New Testament as a good thing, authority here ought to be seen in the same way, unless it's qualified in those other passages by a clear demarcation or clear denotation that this is false teaching or this is abuse of authority. There's nothing in the words themselves that say good or bad. It's the context that determines it. So Paul is not correcting here bad teaching or a misuse of authority, but he's instructing who it is who can teach and exercise authority. And if we go into chapter 3, that would be the men who match the qualifications of the first 7 verses of chapter 3, and not women. Others would argue that Paul's use of the words, I do not permit, is a temporary use. And again, this is a grammatical argument that the word translated, I do not permit, is in the present indicative, which often is taken to mean a temporary prohibition. Only for the time, I do not permit this, is understood. However, the present indicative that Paul uses in other places does give long-standing prohibition. So the form itself allows for a permanent prohibition of an activity that Paul is talking about here. Further, Paul's prohibition doesn't simply rest on the form of the verb. He also bases it on creation order, what men and women, what Adam and Eve were created to be like in the first place. A fifth wrong interpretation of this is that the references to women and woman in Timothy ought to be understood as references to wives or wife, and there would be a parallel to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, where similar issues are dealt with. The problem with that is that the contexts are different. 1 Peter is dealing with a domestic and home situation in mind. The relationship clearly between a husband and wife, really an unbelieving husband and a believing wife, while 1 Timothy has to do with the public gathering and the governance of the church. One is home-based, the other is church-based. A final misinterpretation of this would come from bringing Galatians 3:28 into this in a wrong way. Galatians 3:28 is one of the great verses of the New Testament. It breaks down all the barriers that people might construct in keeping others from coming to salvation in Christ. Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Now some hold that this does away and immediately destroys any ethnic differences, any economic differences, any gender differences that might exist between people. That once you become a Christian, your Jewish or Greek identity, or your Hispanic, or your Italian, or your Scottish heritage, they just disappear. It's no longer a part of you. Well, it is still a part of you. They would say that when you come to Christ, your economic status is all equally the same. Well, that doesn't change. Likewise, male and female, if you're a woman when you come to faith in Christ, you're still a woman in Christ. If you're a man when you come to faith in Christ, you're still a man. That's not done away with. What this passage is talking about is not the erasure of all the distinctions that exist between people in the church and in the world. Whether those distinctions are good or bad is not the issue. What it has to do with is the fact that whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever your condition in life might be, you can come to faith in Christ and be fully accepted by Him and be an heir to all the things that Christ gives to all people. There is no difference in the love that Christ has for the slave or the free, for the man or the woman, for the Jew or the Greek. His salvation goes out to all who will call upon Him. To say that this does away with those differences in our daily life and the daily roles that we take on in life is misapplying that passage. So those are six things, ways that this passage has been misunderstood. And I'm sure there are more that people can come up with as well. Let's look more closely at the particular text right now before us. Paul says in verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." Now, you might hear that word submissiveness and you might say, wait a minute, women submitting? No, this is the 21st century, Paul. Don't you know how things really are? But I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the word learn. Paul says, let a woman learn. In the ancient world, that wasn't such an easy statement to hear. There was education for women available in all the ancient cultures, but it was nowhere near the emphasis that was put on the education for men. In Greco-Roman society, it was the men and the boys who were educated. The women could learn, but it was very limited in their learning. It was the men who wrote the books on philosophy and studied statescraft and rhetoric. The women did so if they could, if they were so inclined, but it was not expected of them to do these things. There were women poets. They could bring in teachers and to meet in their homes with other women and teach them things. And that did happen, particularly in the case where the money was available to bring somebody in. But the education of boys and girls and men and women were seen as radically different things. Likewise, in rabbinic Judaism, and so we're looking at the area after the completion of the New Testament, but thinking that we can read that back into the time of Christ, teaching women scripture was seen by many of the rabbis as a pointless exercise. They didn't believe that women would understand it. Women, I think the saying was something like, men come to the synagogue to hear, I mean to listen, the women come to hear. The idea being that one is actually being taught, the other is just being entertained. The men can actually understand what's being said, the women not so much, and so the emphasis ought to be on the male. Now, this is not the biblical teaching on this. The scriptures are full of instruction that we teach our children the Word of God. We teach our children what ought to be and what ought not to be. The instructions to memorize scripture and hold it close to heart are given to all. You look at the Proverbs 31 woman, for instance, the perfect wife that many see there. This is a woman who is running a business, buying and selling fields, managing her household. How does she do that without education? How does she do that without great learning? And certainly by the time that you come to Christ, you have this completely inverted, where the women are faithful to Christ. Mary, instead of being busy serving the men and serving the crowd like her sister Martha does, and is on the receiving end of Martha's frustration because Mary's not helping her. Why is Mary not helping her? Because she's sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to Him. Listening to Jesus. Paying attention to Jesus. And Jesus tells Martha, you know, you're upset about this, but Mary's chosen the better thing. It's better to listen to Jesus than make sure that everything in the house is in order for the guests that you have there. And you can think of the other women who follow Jesus. You can think of Priscilla, who was learned the gospel and learned it well, and is commended for helping to teach another man that gospel and helping him in his ministry. So the biblical tradition is that women learn. And that's affected all of Western society. Schools were developed so that boys and girls together could learn to read the Bible, could learn to hear what God has to say. And that's changed the world, the history of the world, because that emphasis on reading and education and knowing directs everything else that we do. And we know now, of course, I mean, it would be unthinkable to think that women are less capable than men intellectually in any way, shape, or form. Women are just as capable of men as learning. And so we encourage girls and boys together to learn all that you can, to pay attention in church when the preacher is talking, to follow through carefully what is said, to do well in school, and to do all this learning and education, not just so you can have a better career, but so that you can glorify God in all that you do. And it begins in the New Testament with Jesus telling Mary that she has chosen the better thing. And with Paul encouraging the women, learn. Learn. Listen to what's being said. Take it in. But then he speaks of the attitude. The ESV translates it let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And the idea some have is that he's talking silence. Women should just shut up in church and should never speak. But that's not true either, because in the New Testament, women are seen praying in church. There are some women prophets who are given words from God that are given to the church as well. So it's not saying be silent, it's saying be quiet. And that's a different thing. It's talking about an attitude of submission, willing submission to the teaching that God is giving the church through the minister. It doesn't mean that you take it all in and accept it point blank, but it means you listen, you work it through, and you try to understand. You don't immediately assume that he's wrong and that you're right. You test all things like the Bereans did, and there's a way to do this. It's expressing itself, I think, in respect and receptivity to the one who is teaching, to the word of God that's being proclaimed. Secondly, if the attitude is right to learning, that women are to learn, must learn, and there's an attitude that women and men, for that matter, take to learning and to being taught, who has the right to teach? Who has God given authority to in the church for the teaching and the governance of the church? And here we're talking about the work of the elders, which, Lord willing, we'll look at more next week and the week following. The work of teaching here is essentially the work of preaching, explaining and proclaiming the gospel. And this is what Paul did in church after church after church. This is what Timothy is called to do here. The early church service was modeled much after the synagogue. There would be prayers, there would be psalms, there would be the word read, and there would be an explanation of the word. And when Christ came, that explanation of the word became Christ-centered. And it became a proclamation of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. And that meant explaining the Old Testament and showing the connections between what the Old Testament predicted and how Christ fulfilled it. And giving the apostolic instruction that had been learned from Paul and others on the part of Timothy and carrying that out and giving that out to the church as well. So you have the proclamation of Jesus, but also, how are we to live in Christ? Now that we've come to him, how are our lives to look? Or should there be differences between our lives as non-Christians and our life as Christians? And this is all part and parcel of the gospel and of the word of God being preached and taught to the people. Secondly, there's the question of authority. Paul doesn't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Authority is simply the governance of the church. The New Testament makes it clear that churches are to be governed by elders. Elders who come together regularly to meet and to pray with one another for the church, to discuss the matters of the church, to discuss how people are doing, to discuss what might be done differently in the preaching and the teaching, what needs to be brought out more clearly, to look into matters of discipline where people are falling astray or not obeying God as they ought to and it's become a matter of public notice. This belongs to the men that are qualified to fit the office. Not every man is called to be an elder. But those that are called are to exercise this. And Paul prohibits women from doing this. Now, this doesn't mean that women don't teach or that women don't govern. Of course they do. But not inside the church. Not in the sense that elders teach and govern. So, women teach children. Now, I know that some may hear that and say, well, how condescending can that be? But who is formative in a person's life? if not the mother, who nurses the child and begins to model characters and personal love and affection to the child early on? Who is it that first teaches children to read? It's usually the mother that does that. And with the growth of homeschooling, it's oftentimes the women, the mothers, who are involved in the bulk of homeschooling as well. It's a huge task that's been given to women. Huge responsibility. And it's a great thing that can be done. Women teach other women. Women gather together. The older women, Paul will say later, are to take the younger women aside and instruct them in the things they ought to do. How to manage a household. How to guard their lives against sin. Women can even teach men, although not within the church, and not as an elder or a pastor. We have the example of Priscilla and Aquila instructing Apollos. Now, Apollos was trained in Greek rhetoric. He was a fantastic speaker. He was the guy that would make Obama, the great Obama speech, look like something from the TV show Hee Haw. He was that good. That was Greek rhetorical skills. A great speaker. A great oratician. But he didn't fully understand the gospel until two people came along, met him, and took him aside and said, "Hey, Apollos, you got a lot of this right, but here's some things you're missing." And these two people were a husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila. And I say Priscilla and Aquila because Paul mentions Priscilla first and Aquila second, which may mean that Priscilla was a bit more equipped to teach than Aquila was, but they worked together as a team. Where did they teach? They took Apollos aside. They met in their homes. They say, "Look, have you looked at Scripture like this? Have you considered this? This is what God has done." And any man who would not learn from a woman who is wiser and more knowledgeable than he is, when that chance comes, is a fool. But there's a place and a time for these things to happen. And within the church, the organized church, the institutional church, the church as God has created it, that kind of teaching does not happen in the public worship service. That is reserved for the pastors, for the elders that God has called to this place. Women govern as well. Of course, women govern families. Think of the various widows that you see in the Bible. They have to provide for their families. Women in the Bible run businesses. Think again of the Proverbs 31 woman, who's taking care of the owl household and bringing in income and has people working for her. Think of Lydia in Acts 16, who runs a purple dye business. And purple dye is pretty expensive stuff. She's running and she's doing pretty well. So of course women can run businesses. Women even run nations. And that's even in the Old Testament. Deborah was judging the people of Israel. She is one of the judges in the book of Judges that helped to deliver Israel from their sin. She sat under a tree and people would come to her with cases and she would judge the cases for them. Well, this is not an infringement upon male authority. It's simply a way in which women are called to serve God and can do so legitimately. What this verse does not teach is this sort of idea that every woman is to be submissive to any and every man at any time. And there are some Christians, and I wonder how Christian they are, who actually believe that. This is not about the subjugation of women. This is not about the control of women and girls. This is simply laying out for us how it is that men and women come together to serve God in the best ways possible, in the ways that God has ordained. The basis for these instructions are found in verses 13 and 14. Paul goes to the issue of creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, we might say that's a silly thing to say. Just because you're first, you're better in some way. But better isn't the issue here. Actually, the technical term is called the rule of primogeniture. It's that the first one created, or the first one there, has a certain degree of responsibility and authority that others coming after don't. You see this in the inheritance laws. The firstborn son gets a double portion of the father's inheritance. And all the other sons and daughters in different cases only get one portion of it all. Well, here it is. Adam was created first, and this is meant to tell us that Adam, in being created first, was charged with certain responsibilities and the authority to carry out those responsibilities that Eve was not given. Now, this is not a question of their basic equality of value or worth before God, because Genesis 1:27 tells us, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Okay, sounds like the man, right? Where's the woman? Male and female, he created them. It's understood that a woman, as much as the man, bears the image of God. Women do not come to the Lord through their husbands. Women come to the Lord on their own. Girls do not come to the Lord through their fathers. They come to the Lord on their own. Our access to God is through Christ and not through any human mediator. We all bear equally the image of God. We reflect that image in different ways, but it's the same image. And it's shared and distributed. Well, I won't say shared and distributed. It's equally present in men as well as women. And yet, within this equality of creation, there is still a distinction of role and responsibility. Man was created first, Adam was created first, and the charge to tend the garden was given to him. Woman was created from man to be a helper, to be instructed by man and to help him in the work of dominion, of caring for creation, of multiplying in fruitfulness and subduing all the earth to the glory of God. But the fact that one is responsible and has authority does not mean that one is better than the other person. It just means there's a difference in roles. The workload is laid out a bit differently in all of this. So Paul goes back to creation and says, listen, what goes on in the church, in men leading, in the church service, and in the governance of the church, in the teaching of the church, is simply what you would expect from Adam being created first. It's what men were created to do. Adam, as a husband to his wife Eve, elders, as preachers and governors in the church. This is what men are called to do. The second basis for his instruction, this is the positive one, this is how God ordained it through creation. The second one shows what happens when the creation order is upended. Paul says in verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, Paul isn't picking on Eve particularly to say, all women are like this, you're all likely to be deceived. That's not so much the point of what he's saying as it's this. Both Adam and Eve had their roles to do in their relationship to each other as husband and wife, in their relationship to God. And in the fall, both of them abdicated their roles. Both of them left behind the things that God had given them particularly to do. Eve did not listen to or seek Adam's counsel as she listened to the serpent. She just took it all in. Adam, who was with her, because the text says Eve ate of the fruit because it was beautiful and delightful to the eyes, and gave to her husband Adam, who was with her. So Adam was there watching the whole thing. Adam did not instruct or protect Eve from the danger the serpent presented. And that danger the serpent presented was a challenge to the authority and the goodness of God. He said, well, it looks good to me. And Adam says, well, we'll see what happens. And then she gives it to Adam and they both eat. And Eve eats and gives it to Adam and they both eat. And then doom comes upon the human race. Sin is end of the world. They both died at that point. Not literally, physically, but spiritually before God. They were separated from him. The fellowship they had with him was broken. Both had sinned at that point. And Paul here does not mean to exonerate Adam, but only to highlight Eve's culpability and to remind the women that when we leave behind, and to remind the church as well as the women, the men also, that when we leave behind the roles that God has ordained for us to play, trouble will follow. It began in the garden, and if Ephesus continues to encourage or to allow women to govern the church or to preach to the church gathered, things will go wrong. it will not go as it ought to. Those who are called to preach and teach are men, but not just any old men. Men who are particularly called and qualified and trained to do so. And that will become more clear next week. Now, there's one thing that we look at in closing here. And this is a strange kind of verse. Verse 15. Again, some would say it's demeaning to women. On first blush, I can see where some might say that. But with some thought, I think it becomes more clear. It follows from verse 14. The woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What is he talking about there? Well, some would say that Paul is teaching that women are saved by having children, but it can't be that because Paul nowhere says that. In fact, Paul is at pains and gives his life to declare that salvation is not by anything we do or any role that we fulfill, but salvation is by faith in Christ. So it cannot be that Paul is saying women will be saved by having children. That's just a non sequitur. It completely goes against all else that Paul has said. And remember, Scripture agrees with Scripture. It might, some say, mean that women will be saved in their childbearing. That is, they will not die in giving birth or as a result of giving birth. But we know that's not true because many godly women have died in the bearing of children. Some say that this is a reference to Mary birthing Christ. The idea would be that the woman was deceived and became a transgressor is speaking of Eve, and yet Eve, as a representative of all women, becomes in verse 15, Mary, who was saved through bearing the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's actually, older theologies used to hold to that. That doesn't quite work out either, though. It just seems to be stretching it too much. The coming of Christ is not referred to as a childbearing, for one thing. It just seems to be too much of a reach. A better interpretation, a better explanation of this is that women are saved as anyone else is by believing in Jesus. There's one way of salvation, and that's by faith in Christ. That is for men and for women and for boys and girls and for people of all nations and languages. It's simply by faith in Christ. Now, that faith in Christ is spoken in a profession of faith where we confess our sin and guilt before God, before our elders and before our church, and it's acknowledged publicly that we have professed Christ. But that profession can be made by any number of people and not be true. That profession is proven true by our sanctification. We live differently because of what Christ has done. And what Paul is saying here is that women are saved as anyone else is by faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ, that salvation is shown if they continue in these personal qualities of faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And then that's showing itself to be true and that they accept the goodness of God in ordering the church as he has. The phrase, I would argue, saved through childbearing is simply referring to the role that God has given to women as bearers of children, and the task that he's given them as women in following after him. Not just childbearing, but doing all the things that women are rightly called to do. Recognizing the created order, the distinction that God has made between the work of men and the work of women, particularly within the church, but also the differences that exist within marriages. Where the man is the head of the head of the woman, and the woman submits to her husband as Christ submits, as if to Christ himself. This is, in a nutshell, what Paul is saying here. It's simply clarifying the way the church is to function and reminding everybody that there are divinely ordained differences between men and women that show themselves, obviously, in physical ways, also in emotional and psychological ways in a spectrum, but also very clearly within the life of the church, the way that God has ordained the church and the family to run. What Paul is speaking to here is specifically the functioning and the work of the church. And in this prohibition of women from teaching or exercising authority over a man, he's also calling men to step up and to do the task of being teachers and elders. He's calling us to consider this for ourselves. What are we called to do in our service to Christ? Not everyone is called to be an elder. Not everyone is called to be a deacon. But God has in mind leaders for His church to be raised up. And this is a challenge that we put before ourselves as we all come together under the Word of God to hear what He has to say, to be instructed in how each of us is best to serve Him according to our gifts, according to the genders that God has given to us, male and female, coming together as one body in Christ in the church to serve and glorify Him. All different members, all having different gifts, but all serving the same Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to obey Your word, to do what is right and pleasing to You. Help us, Lord, to accept our duties and to do them with a glad and cheerful heart. Help us, Lord, to be charitable to those who might differ with us as well. And help us, Lord, to both come together to sit under Your word and be instructed by Your word through Your Spirit, in the Spirit of Christ, that we might come to a true understanding and direction from You of how we are called to serve You. Bless us, Lord God, that the preaching of this gospel, the salvation that comes to us all through Christ, would not be lost upon us or lost upon those who are here, but that all hearing would come to believe through the work of Your Spirit within their hearts. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 71, Selection A.